Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Jesus Christ of the cross of Calvary. We rejoice in that which provided for us the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, and we are grateful for that which was the greatest expression of God's love for mankind. We ask your blessing as we open the scriptures this morning. May it be the Spirit of God brings its truth and impresses it upon our hearts and affects the changes that you seek as a result of what we see and hear. And may we ever be thankful for your blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I bring you back to the Gospel of John chapter 10. And as we come to the concluding verses of this particular chapter, many of the challenges remain the same. I remind you that as we come to the conclusion of the 10th chapter, we come to the conclusion of what is known as the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we'll see that transition in the last verses of the chapter. But in the process that is here, though, in the business of, in his incarnation, being God of very God, God with us, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to take it a little bit in a different direction here this morning, because when we study these things and when we see that we're talking about the Lord Jesus in flesh, as appearing, if you will, as a man, that there is something about the Lord Jesus that is not only the fact of his godhood, that he is deity, he is God of very God, but in his incarnation, and as we will see as it's recorded in the scriptures, there is also the testimony that the Lord Jesus was a perfect man. That is, he led a perfect, sinless life. When we've been going through so many of the objections of the Jewish leaders and here in the Gospel of John, and it seems like it's so repetitious, it goes on and on. But I would just share with you what is just perhaps a question or even a small speculation, if you will, that I would think that the presence of the Lord Jesus in all of his perfections and appearing before them as a man, I believe offended those religious leaders who knew how sinful they were. And looking upon the Lord Jesus as one who never, ever sinned, I think just that in and of itself probably triggered a lot of those things that we see that are taking place in this portion here. When the Lord Jesus, in the earlier verses of the portion from where we read this morning, that he speaks very clearly about his oneness with the Father. I and my Father are one, is what you read here in John chapter 10 and verse 30. That underscores then also the reality of the Trinity. Now, it does not include the Holy Spirit specifically, but we have at least two members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and they, as Jesus speaks here, are equal to each other in terms of their deity. Jesus Christ is no less God even when he was incarnate, even when he was here on earth itself. We talk about the importance of the Trinity, something that is taught all the way from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through to its end. We see the Trinity that is present, for example, in the works of creation. But perhaps the most profound statement, though it is somewhat obscure from being translated into our English language, goes all the way back to what is the most, if not the most important verse to Judaism, then at least it ranks very high, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And the way that it reads in our Bibles is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, that's kind of a curious statement to be made there, because it kind of begs the question, why would there be such emphasis here in this book of Moses, written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say that God is one? And it is because when you read it in the original Hebrew, then when you could read it in this way, if you will, and I'll first of all give you the Hebrew. It's Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And I have to say Echad, because that's the right way to pronounce the oneness, if you will, that is there. It's that kind of guttural, you know, expression in the Hebrew language. But the other name that is used, though, Adonai we recognize as Lord, but Eloheinu has a plural ending. So that in effect, it is the Lord who is plural God. It is the Lord who is one God. And there you have, if you will, capsulized in the very brief verse of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the reality of the Trinity. Now, the only reason why I pull that out here for a moment is because I know that there are those churches that are around us who also deny the Trinity, and therefore deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Gospel of John is the presentation of the reality, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And even when Jesus says here in John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one, that is part, if you will, of the reality in the Trinity. And it is equally God, though it be in three different persons. Jesus is no less God than the Father, nor the Holy Spirit. He possesses all the same attributes. We talk about the omnipresence. We can talk about the omnipotence, the all-powerfulness, the all-knowing, the omniscient. We can go down all those things. He exercises all the same powers and authority. And thankfully, when we come here to John, the 10th chapter, and as we saw last Sunday morning, and that which is important to every believer here today, he has the power to keep us saved. In case you missed that, verse 28, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then that brings the conclusion of I and my Father are one. That which triggered the response of offense in the Jewish leaders, because they considered that to be blasphemy. That Jesus Christ would claim to be God. And indeed, they challenge him as you read further on. In verse 33, their explanation, the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Nobody made Jesus God. Jesus always was God. He is eternal with the Father. He has always been. He exercises all the same powers, he possesses all the same attributes, and he is the one who indeed who has brought forth the final thing that was necessary for the God's plan of salvation with his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. But they would stone him because they did not believe him, but rather accuse him of blasphemy. As far as they were concerned, he wrongfully claimed to be God. Despite all the miracles, all the evidences demonstrated publicly that no man could do without the power of God. And somehow they would seek to separate the man Jesus Christ from the miracles and works that he had performed. But there are other evidences, though, of the deity of Jesus Christ. And that includes the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. The miracles are an evidence, but there is also, though, if you will, a thread that runs through his entire earthly ministry. Yea, actually goes all the way from his birth, all the way through to his sacrifice on Calvary, as well as his ascension back into heaven. And that is the character of him being perfect God and perfect man in one person. I want to pursue that a bit here with you because I believe that that is a very important and perhaps often neglected evidence of his deity, something that should have been important even to these Jewish leaders who cannot accuse him of sin, but they did when they accused him of blasphemy, that he was not deserving of that whatsoever. Let me just get into that, if I may, here for a few moments. You see, there is a sharp difference between Jesus Christ and every single human being who has ever descended from Adam. And I'll put it specifically at, you can say, well, Pastor, isn't it Adam and Eve? Yes, but we're looking in particular at Adam for a reason that is here. You see, when we talk about the fact that you and I are sinners, we are sinners by nature, we are sinners by birth, we are sinners by practice. All that goes back to the inheritance of a sin nature that if we were to go back through our genealogies all the way back to Adam, because of Adam's fall, then we have all sinned in Adam. The scriptures say, as in Adam, all die. The penalty for sin was death. but it is because we trace our lineage back to Adam. Now, when we talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand then that that sin nature follows the paternal line, that is the father line all the way through, not the mother's line. And forgive me, I don't want to complicate it, but I want to be clear, you know, what we're talking about here. That when we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to paternity, that is his father, we find the record in the New Testament scripture doesn't trace back to Adam, it traces to the Holy Spirit of God. If I were to go back, for example, into the testimony of the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 in verse 35, and here's the angel speaking to Mary, telling her what is about to take place. And in Luke chapter 1 verse 35, and the angel answered and said unto her, because she asked, how should this be? I know not a man. Here's the answer to that question. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called, notice the words, Son of God. The paternity of Jesus Christ was the Holy Spirit, not man. Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature. That's the reason why we talk about him being sinless, and we see that repeated time and time again in the scriptures, and I'm going to take you through some of those, but before we leave John, just go back to the 8th chapter, verse 46 for a moment, where Jesus asks the question, which of you convinceth, or convict is the word, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Did anybody answer and say, I have something I can accuse you of? I know what you said. I know what you did. And it was sinful. There's no response whatsoever because there was no legitimate sin charge that could be laid against Jesus Christ whatsoever. That is a truth that then is echoed further on by the apostles and other scriptures. I'm going to take you, and you're going to turn some pages with me here this morning. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and that's a verse we frequently repeat from this pulpit. For he hath made him to be sin for us, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Next phrase, who knew no sin? For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is in Christ, when you read 2 Corinthians 5:21. Being made sin means that he bore our sins, as we read elsewhere in the scripture. Jesus Christ was sinless. He knew no sin, when you read 2 Corinthians 5:21. We can read about the difference of the Lord Jesus and his condescension from heaven to earth in Philippians chapter 2. We may come back to that passage, but let me go on. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Peter writes, for as much as ye know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Next phrase, note it well, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ. When you read those things, you can even go back to verse 18. You and I were not redeemed with corruptible things. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one. We can go into Hebrews, and there are multiple times that are there in Hebrews. We can go back to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, speaking about the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, and we are believer priests, and so we then have the access to heaven through our great high priest, Jesus Christ, in heaven. But when you read Hebrews chapter 4, and I'll read verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Notice the word feeling that is used there. But was in all points tempted like as we are. Last three words, yet without sin. Do you see the words? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. We have a sinless intercessor for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Read on chapter 9, verse 14, if you will. Turn a couple pages. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, next words, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I probably haven't exhausted all the ones, you know, that are there, but I submit to you that's enough evidence, it is for me anyway, that the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. I know he was sinless because of the paternity of the Holy Spirit, where Mary inherited from Adam. The Holy Spirit prevented the Lord Jesus from inheriting that Adamic sin nature by his paternity of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is legitimately called then the Son of God, as we read back there in Luke chapter 1. The sinless Savior. Now folks, let's understand. We're talking about the fact of the deity of Jesus Christ. If there, to be able to point to him and say, absolutely, without any question whatsoever, perfectly sinless, and yet was a man dwelling here on earth with us. He was God with us, God veiled in flesh. We could go back to, I mentioned Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians, the second chapter, we read about the picture of the incarnate Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin with verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. But there is a clear distinction between him and every other human being, and that is because he alone was sinless. To have one who stands in contrast to all human beings who have ever lived. And he is the only one to whom we see testimony of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Folks, if there is not any other claim to deity, can it not be even just that fact by itself that set him apart from everyone else? Now, there's other evidence, obviously, yes. But I just bring this to your attention because to me, it's one that I think plays a very important role here in these debates that go on with the Jewish leaders, because they were all sinners. In fact, they were even greater sinners by the very fact of their outright rejection of Jesus Christ, their denial of his deity, the denial of the purpose for which he came to earth, or that he and the Father are in fact one and the same. What a marvelous thing that our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. You know why it was so important for him to be perfect? Because there had to be a totally innocent sacrifice on the cross of Calvary so he could bear your sins and mine. Jesus didn't die on the cross for his own sin. He didn't have any. If he had, then his death on the cross could have only been effectual for himself, not for you and for me. You and I would still be lost. The fact, though, that he goes as that perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is bound up in the reality that he was a completely innocent, sinless sacrifice on the cross. What a marvelous thing to realize that fact. I come back again to the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. We've seen his claim that is made. We've seen the objection and the desire to stone him for blasphemy because, being a man, makest thyself God, the end of verse 33. Jesus didn't make himself God. He always was eternally God and still is today. Nothing about that has changed whatsoever. And folks, you and I ought to be thankful for that fact. We ought to be so glad, because were it any less, there would be doubt as to the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven. Now, as I come back to John, the 10th chapter, there's an interesting response that is given, if you will, by the Lord Jesus. And it'll take some explaining, and so just be patient. I come now to John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus answered them in response to the accusation of him making himself God. Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? If ye called them gods unto whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Well, Pastor, does that say that there are other gods? And when you read the word, yeah, it's lowercase g, you know, okay, there's obviously some difference that is there. Jesus is challenging them from the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, what we need to do is go back to the source of it. It's found back in Psalm 82 in verse 6. Jesus is quoting this passage of scripture. Now, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. He is the personal and literal fulfillment of what the law was leading to. When you go back here now in Psalm 82 and verse 6, I have said ye are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. Is that saying there were other people that were God? No. But the term was used, though, back here in Psalm 82 as a very serious reminder to God's people, especially those who served as judges in amongst the children of Israel. Let me explain the background. Psalm 82 reflects the time when there were judges that were appointed in Israel with the task of representing God, of applying His word, and upholding and exercising God's laws. They were to be righteous judges. As I was studying this this past week, and I'm thinking, boy, I wish we had righteous judges today. I'm sorry, but we have come so far, folks. It's tragic. It really is. But here's what was going on, though. Those judges had a very sober responsibility. They were to exercise judgment amongst the people of Israel, and to deal with whatever judgments needed to be rendered and whatever issues between people and so forth and so on. But they were to do it, and hear me well, they were to do it in the fashion, in the same way as if God Himself stood there and passed judgment on whomever. And the way that that could legitimately be done by men, and I'm going to go back again and say, albeit sinful men, all right? Because there's only one that was sinless. But those judges, they bore that very, very serious responsibility that when they exercised judgment, it would be chapter and verse, if you will, according to God's law, nothing beyond, nothing more, and nothing less. Which, by the way, we can't say today. Significantly can't say. And so, when that principle was set forth, they were in the place of God as if God were there and exercising judgment. And as such, then, they had that term or that title that was a reminder of their solemn duty to obey God, to apply His word, to judge righteous judgment. Nothing different. And when you come to verse 35 here in John chapter 10, then there's also the point that is being made. The scripture cannot be broken. Very profound statement. You see, we have a problem with judges today because to them the scripture can be broken every which way they care to. We have become very expedient. We have become very much circumstantial in the way that things are judged, much to our shame and much to the harm, really, of our society. But that reminder that Jesus gives, Scripture cannot be broken. The importance, the authority, the power of that which is God's Word must always be honored. And Jesus, in saying these things to these people that are there, I believe really, I think the Lord Jesus knew their hearts and knew that they in their heart of hearts knew that what they were doing didn't really subscribe wholeheartedly to the law. That they were perhaps a little more flexible. But what Jesus is also saying to them is, you have had those who have had that position, they use the term gods because the same word Elohim that we spoke of back from Deuteronomy 6:4 is also the term that's used when you read there in Psalm 82 and verse 6. And it was used in a way where it was very clearly applied to men who were judges in that context that was there. But the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was he doing anything less than those judges back there in Psalm 82? Think about it, if you will. Did he uphold the word of God? Absolutely. Now, using the term word of God where we are here in the Gospel of John, all right, we're reflecting back on the Old Testament scriptures. The new had not been written yet. But here's the answer, if you will. I take you to another portion of Scripture. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 17. And the Lord Jesus is speaking there in Matthew 5:17, and here's what he says. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, which in fact he did. But go on, if you will, though. Look at the latter portion of verse 18. Not one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot and a tittle were the smallest parts of characters in Hebrew language. One of the things that gave me a hard time in seminary, in studying Hebrew, and you know, having a problem of astigmatism. Sometimes it's hard to tell, you know, whether it's a dot or it's some other kind of thing that is there. And there were times when I actually needed to kind of look at a large print so I could properly interpret the Hebrew. Very small. Jesus says, not the smallest particle of a Hebrew letter will go until all is fulfilled. He respected it, he honored it, he fulfilled it. Very much like those judges back in Psalm 82. He upheld the word of God. Indeed, why would he not? He's the central figure of it all, isn't he? And we can go to the Old Testament scriptures. We can go back to Genesis 3:15. I won't turn you there. The promise of a Savior. We can go to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. We can read there about his incarnation. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know the words. We'll be reciting them all too soon. We can go to Isaiah chapter 53. There we have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill, we have the advantage of hindsight, do we not, today in the 21st century? We look back and we see it all, and we see how it all fits together perfectly. What a marvelous thing. But you see where those judges back there in Psalm 82 represented God. Jesus Christ here, as we read, and he uses this issue here in John chapter 10. Jesus Christ was God with us. Not just representative, God in person. Right there before them. When you read those things, I pick up again with verse 37 that is here. Now, let me go back to verse 36. I'm getting ahead. Jesus goes on to say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The difference between those judges in Psalm 82 and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already stated the one difference that is there, that he is not just a representative of God, he was God with us. But go on further, though. He was also, and read the words in verse 36, he was sanctified and he was sent. You see that in the opening there of verse 36. Those judges could make no claim of such thing. But those are altogether true about Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctification is always the idea of separation. It expresses a change that is taking place, but it is a change of difference. The Lord Jesus Christ sent from heaven to earth, sent here to be our Savior, sent here to be the once for all sacrifice for sin. With his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, which we celebrate, we observe here even today at the end of our service this morning. And in those things, he was sent. He had a purpose in his coming here to earth. It wasn't just a vacation or a trip. He was on a mission. And sometimes I hesitate to use that word because it's so abused today. But I don't know if there's any better term. He had a very clear, specific purpose in becoming man as well as God. And all that is fulfilled in accordance with those Old Testament passages of Scripture that I've already mentioned, starting with Genesis 3:15, going on through Isaiah, and we could go through how many others along the way and all those things. The Father has sanctified and sent Jesus into the world. He set apart for a ministry on the earth whereby he would demonstrate his deity by his works, by his miracles, challenging everyone to put their faith and trust in him as their personal Savior. And we come to the place then where we can believe his works. Jesus says in verse 37, if I do not the works of the Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, that is, not to believe his words, if you will, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The evidence stands on its own, and it is irrefutable. There is no other explanation, there is no excuse not to believe in Jesus Christ. We can believe his words. We can read the record of his miracles. But then there is also the ultimate work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is to be that once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary. I close today with Philippians chapter 2. And again from verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus was sent from heaven to earth. He followed a path of obedience to God the Father. And that path of obedience ultimately led him to the cross of Calvary. No hesitation, no excuse, no second guessing. When you read back here in John, the 10th chapter, and the concluding verses of the chapter, they would have taken him and they would have stoned him to death for blasphemy, but he escapes. And the only reason why he escaped is, as we have read before here in our study of the Gospel of John, his hour was not yet come. But his hour would come. His hour did come over 2,000 years ago. And Christ was the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's all the way back in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. But it's no less true what we see here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the witness of Scripture, for his own testimony. We're thankful because it all leads to the sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross for us. And Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we be thankful. Lord, I pray that we would not dismiss it out of hand like these religious people did. Religious, yes, but Lord, not saved. Still lost. And Lord, may we be careful that we know Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. Because religious is not enough. And indeed, we would stand guilty of rejecting the most precious gift that has ever been given. Lord, I pray that we might search our hearts in the light of your word today. And as believers, may we be thankful for thy blessing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.